Well, good evening. Had a good day, and you know, I was telling somebody outside in the parking lot that this is really one of the prettiest months to visit Glen Eyrie, because that little creek down there only runs in April. And I'm serious. That we get the runoff in at this time of the year. All the snow is melting back up in the mountains, and if you come here in July, that thing is bone dry from about a mile or a half mile up the all the way down. And so it is a real pretty time just to sit out there and listen to that water running. Brian Chia, quite a guy, isn't he? Fantastic guy, right-hand man. Brian came here for the LDI and for a summer LDI program and really matured. And the reason I know that is that I called one of his former employers and and I got a transcript of his interview with this employer, and it went. The interview went something like this: "Can you read, Brian?" "No, I can't read." "Can you write?" "No, I can't write, but my wife's a pretty good writer." "Well, do you know your Bible, Brian?" "Yes, I'm pretty smart in the scriptures. I know my Bible from lid to lid." "Which part of the Bible do you prefer, Brian?" "The book of Mark." "What do you like especially about Mark?" "I like the parables best." "And which one of the parables is your choice?" "Well, the Good Samaritan is my specialty." "Well, Brian, will you tell me the parable of the Good Samaritan?" "Yes, I will. Once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked him. He went on, and he didn't have any money, and he met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into the chariot and drove furiously. And when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught a limb of the tree, and he hung there for many days, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped on the stony ground. When he got up, he went on and it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave and he lived on locusts and wild honey. Then he went on and he met a servant who said, "Come take supper at my house." And he made an excuse and said, "No, I won't. I married a wife and I can't go." And the servant went on, went onto the highways and the hedges and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went on and came down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and saw old Queen Jezebel sitting up high in a window. And she laughed at him. And he said, "Throw her down out of there." And they threw her down. And he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full besides women and children. And they said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, whose wife do you think she'll be on Judgment Day? So you can tell that, you know, just by Brian's emceeing here, that he really has grown and that the LDI is a very profitable program. Yeah, you're welcome. Oh, dear. Fun. One of the things that I failed to mention in my testimony last night, and I'd just like to kind of close that loop, was a thing that God did for Nancy and I, particularly for me, in the situation, but that really brought home what God had really done for me. With the background I came out of, you can imagine the baggage and the luggage that I was carrying around from fractured relationships and improper living and all of that stuff that goes with professional athletics and money and those kinds of opportunities. And I certainly pursued all of them. And so when I came into the Christian life and experience, there was a lot of healing that needed to take place. And, you know, could God forgive and all of these different kinds of things that we wrestle with. And we had joined the Navigator staff in 1966. and been asked to move from Canada to Madison, Wisconsin, and to train in the collegiate ministries there with the idea that the next year we would go back to Canada and we would head up the collegiate ministries in Canada, because at that time we had no university ministries throughout that great country. So we came to the U.S. on a visitor's visa, which was no problem. We could stay for 6 months at a time and get some extensions on that for our training period, and we thought that would be fine. But at the end of the training period, the navigators asked us to stay on for a little longer, like indefinitely. And so we had to then go to the U.S. Government and seek the proper immigration status. And as we went through that whole process, we had to go back to Canada, fill out all the applications, and wait there until they processed all of this stuff. And finally, it went on and on and on and on. It just seemed like we were getting nowhere. And we got an interview with one of the consulate members in Toronto, U.S. consulate members. And he was quite bewildered that we hadn't been notified that our application had been turned down. And that the reason that it had been turned down was, of course, these criminal charges that I had on my record. But interesting, what happened was, I said, well, you don't understand. God really wants us at the University of Wisconsin. Now, you know, this guy, it's all his circuits are just turned off at this particular moment. And he said, well, Mr. Sheffield, I'm sorry, but, you know, under these conditions, there's just no way that we... I said, well, sir, I'm absolutely positive that there's some loophole that we can pursue and that you're going to be able to help us find that, because I know that God wants us there. And you wouldn't want to be standing in the way of God's will for our lives. And you could see him begin to sweat a little bit, you know, and I kind of get a little... Well, finally, he's reviewing the file, and he said, well, Mr. Sheffield, do I understand that your daughter Pamela was born in Urbana, Illinois? And we said, yes, she was. And he said, well, then that makes her a U.S. citizen, and as parents of a U.S. citizen, we can't deny you entry into the country. That was the little technicality. Well, we began to realize that any time that I traveled overseas, and that was becoming a reality in our lives, that one of the first questions on a visa application is, have you ever been convicted of a felony? And of course, when you have to answer yes, then a lot of countries don't want convicted felons running around in their place, and so they turn you down. Well, at that particular time, you remember Nixon and Ford and all that nice arrangement that took place, we realized that maybe the Queen of England, who was the figurehead of the Canadian government, would grant a Queen's pardon and that I could have this record removed. And so we began an application process to the Queen's representative in Canada, the Lieutenant Governor, and they processed this thing for about a year. In fact, it was really funny. I was in a summer training program with some students at the University of Illinois, and I'm speaking to a group just like this, and we hear a knock at the door, and one of the gals went and answered, and then she came up and had to interrupt me, and she said, Bob, the FBI is here, and they're asking for you. The Mounties had contacted the FBI to do some investigation to see if I, you know, if I was really legitimate and that kind of a thing. So that was a kind of an interesting sidelight. But through the process, the Queen did grant a pardon. And I want to read part of that to you, because it really, I think it depicts what God has done for us and the complete act of salvation. And you know, it's kind of neat to be able to get a presidential pardon like, Nixon got, and it would be great to have a pardon from the governor if you were about to be executed, but I'll tell you, there's nothing greater than the king's pardon and the King of Kings to give us the complete pardon he's given. But this is the Queen's pardon, and let me read part of this. It says, we have since been implored on the behalf of the said Robert James Sheffield to extend a pardon to him in respect to the said convictions recorded against him. And whereas the Honorable Solicitor General has submitted a report to us Know ye that we have taken these things into consideration, and for good causes are willing to extend to him the royal clemency. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him of and from the said convictions, and of and from all and every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof. Now basically what that means is that when I take that visa application now, I answer, no, I have no criminal record. That visa application goes to the Canadian government because I'm still a citizen of Canada. And the Mounties run it through their computer bank, and then they send a letter back with the visa application. We have no record of this man. And I think those words are really are important for us. You know, we've pardoned, remitted, and released of and from all the convictions and of and from every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof. And the Queen has totally taken that record and made it disappear. And that's exactly what God has done for you and I. No matter how gross we think our problem is, or what our backgrounds are, or what our mistakes were, God totally has paid for that through his Son, Jesus Christ, and there is no record. You stand fully loved, fully accepted by God. And of course, I'm sure you picked that up this morning in the lecture on the search for significance, and that's what that's all about. So I wanted just to close the loop on that. Now tonight, what I'd like to do is take you into a little passage, one of my favorite little passages in the Bible. I have many favorites, but this is one of those. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 7, it's a very familiar little passage. And yet I think a very important one. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And the question for you and I tonight is, what are we building our house on? And what is the kind of house we're building? Is it the kind of house that General Palmer built with 2.5-foot granite walls, and told the builders, he was in England at the time that the foundation was being constructed, to take it down to bedrock. I want it to look 100 years old and last for 1,000. Or are we building a house of cards that where the least little bit of wind or the least shaking of the earth and the foundation around it, it will collapse. Now I want to take you through this passage, and you can kind of keep your eyes glued on there and make a couple of notes if you want. But let's start with, what are the similarities? There are two kinds of people described here. And what are the similarities in the passage, and then what are the dissimilarities? Well, the first similarity that we find is that everyone is building a house. The wise man and the foolish man are both building a house. And the question is, how are they building it? But see, none of us can go through life and just get into neutral. We're either building the kind of house that God wants, or we're not building the kind of house that God wants. And if you're in one of those spiritual cruise control modes, you're probably not building the kind of house that God wants. See, God is looking for people who have got the pedal to the firewall and are going full out. But nevertheless, both are here. And the similarity is that everyone is building a house. Everybody's constructing a value system, a theology, a doctrine to live by, and so on. And what are we building with? Are we building with wood and hay and stubble? Or are we building with gold, silver, and precious stones? The second thing that's a similarity in this is that everyone faces a storm. Everybody faces a storm. I think that many of us, although we would shy away from it, that in our really in the core of our being, we have bought into the prosperity theology. That, you know, if I'm walking with God and I'm doing all of these things and I'm being obedient, then life should not be difficult. Everything should be going well. And as I look around the room, I can sense that there are many of you that are old enough to realize that that just is not true. But that's not true. There's a little bumper sticker that you'll see occasionally, and you know, some of those bumper stickers really do communicate some great philosophy. This one says, life is difficult, then you die. And you know, you kind of think about that and you think, well, that's for the non-Christian. That's morbid. No. That's for you and I. Life is difficult, and then you die. I don't know anybody that's cruising through life having a good time. You know, and I've got friends on all sides of the economic and social scales. And I'll tell you what, you know, they may have an abundance of money, but they're bleeding to death or hemorrhaging in their relationships or whatever. And so, you know, everybody faces the storms. It's just a part of life. No one is exempt. And the name it and claim it theology is sheer nonsense. Okay? Where you can just name it and claim it and you're going to have joy and happiness and peace and no problems for the rest of your life. It's sheer nonsense. It's unbiblical. It's not what the Bible teaches. Life is difficult. Everybody faces a storm. Difficulties, disappointments, distress, disease, disasters, and mothers-in-law are all part of life. That's just the way it is. And we all face that in one degree or another. I just got off the phone yesterday morning. My youngest son was great friends with another staff family's son, the same age. But that son, a year ago, wiped out on a motorcycle accident and was killed instantly. And here's this dear brother. We're just checking in with each other like we do about once a month. He lives in Oklahoma. And he said, Bob, tell Steve we really love him. And you know, I could just almost feel the pain over the phone. You know, and life is difficult for all of us. And this is one of the most godly men that I know. It's the first Navigator staff man that I ever had a quiet time with. 26 years ago up in Canada, he'd come as a conference speaker, and I thought I was in the presence of Jesus. I mean, his prayer life and his humility and the way he walked with God. But he wasn't exempt. The international president of the Navigators, just about a little over a year ago, his son was a part-time disc jockey for one of the radio stations here and a part-time cab driver. He took a call. He was up next on the roster to take a call. And he said, I'll pass on that, give it to so-and-so, and I'll take the next call. And the next call was a murderer who took him a few blocks away and shot him through the back of the head. Absolutely senseless. Life is difficult. Nobody's exempt. That's just the way it is. The third similarity in this passage is that both men heard. The foolish person and the wise person, both of them heard. Both of them didn't respond the same way, but they both heard. What are the dissimilarities in the passage? Well, one man is wise and one is foolish. And I think it's a great description of our culture. I really wonder about all of the statistics that our pollsters are giving us regarding the Christianization of America. You know, and how many people are born again, et cetera, et cetera. And I have come to the conclusion that we're into a what Morley in his book, The Man in the Mirror, describes as cultural Christians versus true believers. And that there are a lot of people out there like this wise man and this foolish man. And that there are some real questions about that. And of course, the foolishness is to have all the appearance of being a true believer, but in the core of your being, you're really not. You're not living for Christ as you ought to live. And that's foolishness. One man is wise, one man is foolish. One man builds on rock, and the other builds on sand. So whatever your foundation is going to be very important as to whether your house is going to be able to stand, right? And stand against the storms of life. And I'm going to come back to that in a few moments. Another dissimilarity is that the storm could destroy one, but it does not destroy the other. And I think another dissimilarity is that one man is purposeful in the building of his house and the other is careless. And then obviously one hears and puts into practice, but the other, he also hears but does not put into practice. Now what's essential? What's absolutely essential in the building of the house? And I think there are only two things that this passage brings out. Obviously, it's His Word, because He talks about that, doesn't it? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. But in order to accept someone's Word, what must you accept first? Well, the reliability of that person. The integrity of that person. And so I think this passage, the first thing that it speaks to in terms of the foundation is Jesus. Who is He? What does He demand of me? Can I trust Him? Am I growing in my relationship with Him? And then the second thing is the right materials to build the house, and that's the Word of God. So let me take a few moments now and just elaborate on those two themes. A firm foundation built on Jesus Christ. Take a look with me, if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter 2. starting in verse 2, he says, like newborn babes, crave for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Well, that, obviously that little phrase is what we want to focus on. How are you and I built into a spiritual house? And I would suggest to you that it's contained in this one little word here. Come to Him. As you come to Him, the living stone. The word come, C-O-M-E, has in its fullest meaning the idea of intimacy and habit. So what he's telling us here, what Peter is telling us is that if you want to be a spiritual house, you need to learn how to develop intimacy with Christ and make that relationship a habit. It's habitual. And yet, as I try to minister to people around the country and around the world, and as I get with folks, one of the most difficult things that they wrestle with is consistency in their devotional life. Consistency in their devotional life. You see, you can have devotional discipline without having a devotional life. But you cannot have a devotional life without having devotional discipline. And so if you're struggling in developing intimacy and a habitual relationship with Jesus Christ, I would suggest you're also struggling in other areas of your Christian experience. See, Jesus is the answer to loneliness. And as we mentioned last night, I know some of the loneliest people that are in awful marriages. Marriage isn't the answer. A better job isn't the answer. A better financial position is, all those things might help. They may alleviate some of the pressure. But there's only one way to build a house. And that's through intimacy and habit with Jesus Christ. Now, let's take another look at a passage on the same theme. Go over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We'll start at about verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now notice in this passage, Jesus says, if you want the streams of living water to flow out of your life, the first thing you need to do is to recognize your thirst. If anyone's thirsty. And you know, a lot of us are so busy, and we're so active, and we're so involved in trying to get out there and solve our loneliness and our need for significance and all of these things that we don't recognize our thirst. We don't recognize how thirsty we really are. Last summer I had the privilege to take my wife and go to the University of British Columbia in Vancouver to Regent College. And all we did was just feed. We took a 2-week course. It met from 8 to 10 o'clock in the morning. It was on the contemplative life. 5 mornings a week, and then we had the rest of the day off. And I'll tell you what, it started me on a pilgrimage in terms of my relationship with Christ that is absolutely fantastic. Let me read a couple of things. This is from my journal. By the way, I think this is an absolute necessity for serious Christians to have some kind of a journal. I don't want to lay guilt trip on you. But, you know, you need to be recording some thoughts, and it doesn't need to be extensive. You know, if you get 4 or 3, 4 or 5 sentences a day, that's great. But you really do need to become serious about it. And this is just some quotes that I took from Jim Houston, who was our instructor. Contemplation is not an exercise of men, but a gift of God. And I thought about that, you know. The devotional life, we think, is an exercise of men and women. It's a discipline. And in a sense, it really is. But in its truest sense, it's a gift of God. And it's a gift that we need to be asking for. It's something that we need to be going to God for and asking, God, I want the reality of Christ in my life. And I want to experience that on a regular basis. Most of us can go back in our Christian experience and highlight a time or two when the Lord was really close to us and met us in a specific need. But for how many of us is that a habit? That every day we know we've entered into the presence of God. I mean, there are times, there are weeks and months that go by in my life, and I wonder if God is alive and well. And that's not as it should be. Contemplation or the devotional life is for transformation. It's not for information. It's for transformation. It's that my life would be transformed into the likeness of Christ. It's not that so that I can boast. It's not so that I can minister better. It's for transformation. Happiness is never an external reality, but a state of the heart. Oh boy, that one, we could spend all night just talking about that, couldn't we? Happiness is never an external reality, but a state of the heart. Faith is developed from despair. And how we hate despair. how our flesh just cringes against anything that tests us and pushes us and squeezes us like we don't want to be squeezed. And yet, faith is developed from despair. These are just some random thoughts, but I'll give them to you anyways because I think they're... Friendship is the solution for lust. Boy, I meditated on that, you know, and I've been married 29 years that last summer. And I still struggle in that area, and I thought, you know, I think he's absolutely right. Friendship, I mean true friendship, is the solution for lust. Pornography is a sign of loneliness. Sexual obsession is one of our deepest, one of the deepest roots of our psyche. Desire is a pervading and all-important dynamic of our humanity. Desire. Purification of desires is thus a necessary task of personal growth in spiritual maturity. Can't let those desires run rampant. I'll give it to you later, okay? I'll give you that one. The devotional life. I realize that you can have devotional discipline without having a devotional life, but you cannot have a devotional life without having devotional discipline. So somewhere we've got to bring the habit and the desire together and make that mesh. And Jesus says, if you'll come intimately and habitually to me, that out of you will flow rivers of living water. That's a tremendous promise. And it is a promise. There's a book over in the bookstore. And again, I do not get a commission on the books in the bookstore, okay? I just recommend them to you because some of these that I've read. This is one. It's called The Table of Inwardness by Calvin Miller. Good author. Buy anything that he writes. Good author. Let me read you a couple. This is on developing intimacy. He says, no individual's prayer life will be greater than the quality of his regular time set aside to meet God alone. It's just an impossibility if we're not setting time alone with God. Inwardness is established by certain premeditative disciplines that clear away the debris and noise of life. Isn't that great? You start meditating on some of those. Inwardness is established by certain premeditative disciplines that clear away the debris and noise of life. Wow. The last barrier to full intimacy with the Savior is hurriedness. None of you experience that. I know that you rise a great while before you have to leave for work and spend several hours with the Lord. So hurriedness is none of our problems. Joke. Yeah. Intimacy with Christ comes from entering His presence with inner peace rather than bursting into His presence from the hassles of life. All of that to point out that if we're really going to build this house on the kind of foundation that will last, it starts with our intimacy with Jesus Christ. And intimacy with Christ is the answer to our loneliness. It's the answer to the friendship of all friendships. And we need to really get a hold of that. Now the second thing on this foundation is related to the Word. His Word. The person who builds on His Word. That foundation is going to be secure. It will not wash away when the storms of life come. Proverbs 13:9 says, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And I'd suggest to you there that there are two things that are necessary in our relationship with the Word of God. Desire and discipline. The soul of the sluggard desires, but doesn't have anything. The soul of the diligent or the disciplined is made fat. Desire without discipline is useless. Discipline, I think, will help you build desire. I'm not sure of that, but as I study the scripture, it seems like that the discipline in forming some of those habits will then later build this whole area of desire. Desire and discipline, really keys to building the proper foundation. Take a look, or let me read to you, James 1:25, which says this, but the man who looks intently, that's desire, into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So the man who looks intently, that's desire, and continues to do this, that's discipline, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Desire and discipline go hand in hand. Years ago, when we ministered at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, my monthly budget was $300 a month. I think it was $325 a month. And like most Christian workers, we barely could make ends meet, and you know, it was always a miracle to get through month by month. And what happens with our income is that it's sent to headquarters, they accumulate it and process it at the end of the month, and they send us a check. One month, we got a check for, it was about 800 and some odd dollars. There was a single gift of $500 from a donor that I had never met. And my first reaction was, it's a mistake. The gift got into the wrong account at headquarters. I'd better call and make sure they got it into the right, you know, oh ye of little faith. So I call headquarters and they said, no, that's where he designated it. It was a gift sent to you. I said, well, give me his full name, address, phone number. I've got to figure this one out. Found out he lived way up in northern Wisconsin, in Ashland, Wisconsin. If you know anything about that part of the country, I mean, it's up next to the Canadian border almost. So I called him and I said, Mr. Myers, I really appreciate your gift, but I'm kind of surprised. What is your interest in our ministry? And he said, well, Bob, I don't know you personally. I've never met you. I'm glad to have this contact with you. But he said, I went to the School of Pharmacy at the University of Wisconsin, and I've had it on my heart to reach students there. And obviously I can't do that because I live so far away, but one of the things I can do is support ministries that I think are going to have an impact on the campus, and I believe in the Navigators, and you happen to be the Navigator rep at that campus, and therefore that's why I sent the gift, and you can count on our help from time to time. So, well, Morgan, that's great. Thank you very much. And you know, if you're ever in the area, please give me a call. I'd love to get together and just meet you face to face. And if I'm up in that area, I'll drop in and see you. Well, it so happened that I did make a trip up there and got to know he and his wife and family, and just absolute delightful family. A number of months later, he came to Madison for a pharmacy seminar, and we got together for breakfast. Now, when he called, I was a little uptight because, you know, my philosophy on giving is that ministry precedes giving. That our obligation is to minister to folks, and if we minister the way that God wants us to minister, then God will lay it on their hearts and they'll give. And that's fine. But, I'm going to meet with this guy, and I'm thinking, now how, you know, I better have something ready to minister to him. Well, like a good navigator, I gave myself a little kind of a check off, and maybe I should challenge him on scripture memory. No, that's not one of my strengths. Scripture memory is okay, and, you know, like a good navigator, I do my share of scripture memory, but it's only a small share. And I couldn't challenge anybody in that area, so I won't challenge him on scripture memory. Well, how about the devotional life? I could challenge him on the devotional life, and yeah, but I'm not really a prayer warrior, and, you know,
Bible study. Now, I love to do Bible study. And I like to get in and take a passage apart like I've done tonight and just, you know, see all the little deals in that. And I thought, that's what I'll challenge him in. So he came. We got together for breakfast. And we got halfway through our breakfast. And I said, well, Morgan, let me ask you a question. How are you doing in Bible study? And he kind of hung his head and grunted a little bit. And I thought, oh, thanks, Lord. I'm going to be able to minister to him, you know. And he said, Bob, I don't know whether I'm doing this right. But I said, well, why don't you show me what you're doing? And you know, I'll give you some ideas and so on. So he took out, he had a yellow foolscap pad, you know, with the hole. And across the top, he had Ephesians 1, verse 1, and he'd written it out. And then he had observations. And he had a page of observations. And then he turned it over, and he had a second page, half a page. The only thing I could think of was, well, Morgan, how did you do on verse 2? I mean, I was totally wiped out. I said, Morgan, now you have four stores across northern Wisconsin. You run a multi-million dollar business with employee hassles and business problems and, you know, all of the things that everybody in life faces. How in the world do you get time to do this kind of Bible study? And he said, well, Bob, you visited the house and you know where the store is. He said, we don't open the doors until 9 o'clock. And he said, I get up at 5. I said, well, let me get this right. Sometime between 5 and 9, he said, no, I'm ready to meet with God at 5 o'clock. And I spend from 5 till about 9:05, and I walk down the street and I open the store. In your devotional life? And he leaned over and he looked me in the eye and he said, you know, isn't it great? I just can't get enough of it. Desire and discipline. Now, I could tell you stories about this man's life that are just absolute miracles. The ministry that the guy's having, he doesn't live there any longer. He sold out of all of his businesses. He almost died. And God is... The doctors told him, you will never walk again. You will never talk properly again. You will be a vegetable for most of your life. And he has a ministry to international students at Purdue University. I mean, he's just out there ministering like absolute crazy. He had a deal. He was telling me one time, he said, I go down to the jail once a week in the little town of Ashland, Wisconsin, when he was still living there. And I go and visit with the jailer would let me in, and I'd visit with all the prisoners. And I share Christ with all the prisoners. And finally, one day I went, and Bill, the jailer, said, Morgan, I'm not going to let you come in anymore. You know, I'm an authority around here, and I don't believe in what you're doing, and I'm not going to let you come and visit the prisoners anymore. And Morgan says, well, that's fine, Bill. I'm a man who lives under authority, and I understand that. And if you say no, you certainly have the right to make that decision. But let me tell you what the Bible says, that if you withhold good to these prisoners and they end up in hell, their blood will be on your life. He said, Morgan, when would you like to visit again? And story after story. And the guy, I'm telling you, this is not a high profile, dynamic. I mean, this is just a simple brother in Christ with his wife and family who just believe God. And they just pray and, you know, desire and discipline. We lived in Kansas one year. We were moved there to run the ministry at the University of Kansas. And Nancy went to a Christian women's Bible study fellowship, a meeting. And they were giving out a door prize that day, and she happened to win the door prize. So she was introduced as the wife of the local navigator representative to these other ladies, and she got her little prize and sat down. And the speaker that day was a fellow named Dr. Jones, a medical doctor. And Dr. Jones got up, and he opened his message by quoting the book of Jonah. And he had a little twinkle in his eye, and he kept looking down to my wife. And then he would start to illustrate some things that were going on in his life and in his medical practice about visiting some of the elderly over in one of the nursing homes. And he talked about Mrs. Smith and how he had led Mrs. Smith to Christ. And And then I got her started in the beginning with Christ packet, the little four verses, and he'd look at my wife. And then he'd talk about another situation where he was following up a young man, and he said, I got him going in the topical memory system. And, you know, he kept kind of baiting it. Well, by the time the message is, my wife is, who is this guy? You know, because when we moved into town, we got a printout of all the people that were on the Navigator mailing list in that area, and he didn't appear on our list. And so Nancy went up and introduced herself and said, Dr. Jones, I have to ask you, what has your contact been with the Navigators? Oh, he said, I haven't had contact with the Navigators for 19 years. He said, I met a Navigator in the military. My contact with him was, he told me I needed to memorize scripture, and he handed me the topical memory system, which at that time was 108 verses. And he said, here, memorize this, it'll do you good. And he said, I took that to heart. And for 19 years, my wife and I have set a goal. Every year we memorize a large portion of Scripture. This year it was the book of Jonah. She said, now let me get this straight. You haven't had anybody nursemaiding you for 19 years. Nobody holding your hand, nobody checking your verses. But just through your own desire and your own discipline, you memorize large portions of Scripture every year. Yeah. See, desire and discipline. Let me read you kind of a closing. Let's see, am I going to close? I may. Yeah, we'll probably end with this. This is an article that appeared in Christianity Today in January of 1988. And this man died at that time. This article was written by a reporter who traveled with him. And I'll read you the report. It's rather lengthy, but I think you'll get the idea. The greatest privilege, this is from the reporter, the greatest privilege and experience for me this past year was the time spent with Dr. Charles Malik of Lebanon, former president of the United Nations General Assembly, president of the Security Council, and without question, one of the greatest Christian statesmen of this century. Dr. Malik, a founder of the United Nations and the author of the Declaration of Human Rights, has held key leadership responsibilities during most major crises of the last 40 years. He was president of the Security Council during the Korean invasion and again during the Hungarian uprising, right up through the various crises in the Middle East. Most of October, November, and December was spent with him in various parts of the country. Wherever we were with business leaders, government officials, community leaders, philanthropists, or taxi drivers, he figured out natural ways to graciously and effectively share Christ. We spent hours discussing the atmosphere in a crisis, the immense demands on a leader's time, the pressures from all sides, the growing threat and danger of nuclear war, the degeneration of Western civilization. And I asked, how in the midst of all this chaos do you maintain your own sense of values and priorities of what is right and wrong? How do you find meaningful solutions for the chaotic times in which we live? I'll never forget his answer. Going over to his still unpacked suitcase, he ever so carefully took out a book. The pages were loose, some fell out. It was beat up, worn, and looked terrible. Yet he handled it so carefully and carried it like it was the greatest of all treasures. As he sat down, I could tell that the beat-up old book was his Bible. I asked if I could hold it, and as I turned page after page in the Old and New Testament, there was hardly any more room on any page for more writing. Every page was well-worn and obviously read and studied. I asked him how often he had to get a new Bible, thinking that the Bible in my lap was at least 20 years old. He replied, about every 2 years. At 70 years of age, wearing out a Bible every 2 years by studying it. I knew what his answer would be to my original question. He simply said, you must get to know the author of this book and put into practice everything he tells you to do. As a college student, he established his priorities, and down through the years, his first priority has been to begin each day alone with God in His Word, no exceptions permitted, ever. As we traveled and lived together, I saw that Dr. Malik never began his day with men and their problems until after he came out from the presence of God. The choice of the building materials is ours. The foundation will either be built on rock, that when the storms of life come, and they will come, the house will stand. Or you can be an ineffectual, uncommitted believer, a foolish person, building your house on sand. And that the first storm that comes, the whole thing will come caving in. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this little passage in Matthew 7 and just how it ignites my own heart. And my desire, Lord, is to know you better, to know you better tomorrow than I knew you today, to grow in intimacy and in habit. And Father, for each one of us here, I would think that that's the desire of our hearts. Lord, we're people that live very busy lives. There's just so much going on and so many choices to make. And sometimes our time with you totally gets squeezed out. And we're so hurried in everything that we do. While we're here this weekend, would you allow us to renew our commitment to this devotional habit that will ensure that the foundation we build is right? We desire to know you and to walk with you and to know and understand your word and to apply it to our lives. So, Father, help us to become disciplined people and give us the desire in the heart to grow in our intimacy with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.